I hope you're ready for some hard work, because that's what we're going to have today, really. It's some serious scripture searching we're going to be engaged in. These are not rally talks, but thinking, exploring talks, because prophecy today is quite complex. And even the topic of prophecy itself is quite complicated. And so let's start. You'll see the outline is in the middle of the booklet. Can't give you a page number, but the middle of the booklet is the outline of where we'll be going. And we're going to start by feeling our way into the topic by talking about some controversies that surround prophecy, even what it is and how to define such an activity, and what would we know it if we saw it. Now, our non-Christian world has reduced the meaning of the word prophecy to, and I quote from my dictionary, a prediction of what will happen in the future. Christianly, that's wrong on two counts. Firstly, prophecy is not always predictive. Secondly, it leaves out God, whereas prophecy has to do with speaking from God. So how people use the word today in the public, aka dictionaries, is not how the Bible is speaking about it or how Christians should be. I define prophecy in terms of claiming to speak for God. And so prophets start with, "Thus says the Lord." But the best biblical definition I can come across is Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Because there's lots of Bible flipping, we'll put the short ones up on the screen. The longer ones, I'll get you to turn up in your Bibles. But there it is. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, the controversies I'm thinking of are not the anti-atheist ones, but found amongst people who believe in the supernatural but have differing views of prophecy. And I'll group these controversies under two headings: the non-Christian controversies and the Christian controversies. The first talk will mainly be about the non-Christian ones. The second talk after afternoon tea will be about the Christian ones. So firstly, the controversies with the non-Christians. Now, like all preachers, you know I love alliteration. It's very important. And I've discovered a way of explaining the non-Christian ones with four M's. They all talk of prophets and prophecy, the beyond Christ and the apostles and the New Testament. My four M's are Muslim, Mormon, Moonies, and I had to stretch it to get to the fourth one, Mary Baker Eddy, which is Christian Science, but M. I had to get to the M, didn't I? Now, each has a prophet: Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Mr. Moon. Mary Baker Eddy didn't actually call herself a prophet, but she fulfills that function. Each of them seriously downgrades the significance of Jesus, especially in comparison with themselves. They are greater than, while at the same time changing the teachings of Jesus in ways that are quite incompatible with the Bible. The second talk, after afternoon tea, we're going to look at the controversies within the broader Christian community amongst people who are faithful to the Trinitarian teaching of the Bible. I'm not saying it's always satisfactory understanding of the Bible, but it is in that general realm of faithfulness to the Trinity. But some of the controversies are more divisive and unhelpful than others. But I'm assuming All these positions are held by people who wish to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I'm calling them Christian. Consequently, these controversies are actually more difficult for us. The second talk will be more difficult because they create more heat and more discomfort. As we think about them biblically, we may be challenged ourselves to change our opinion, Peter, and even cost of some friendships amongst us. Broadly speaking, there are two areas of current controversies amongst the Christian people. There's the charismatic versus cessationist disagreement, about the ministries, whether they're available today or whether they've ceased back with the apostles. And then secondly, the egalitarian versus complementarian disagreement about the ways in which women should or should not be involved in prophecy. However, while we're still on the introduction to controversies, there is an important procedural conversation we need to have about reading our Bibles in the context of Christian controversies. We all approach the Bible with something of a bias. When it comes to controversial issues, it becomes even more important to recognise our bias. It can be the bias of our denomination or our particular church. It can be the bias of our experience or our friend's experience. It can be the bias of our thought-out theology that has already tied us up with a particular view that we've got to accept. It can be the bias of our culture around about us that we don't want to be as weird as Christians are. It can be just the bias of our own sinfulness. But we need to recognise our bias so as to work against it. And while Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10 of the necessity of divisions so that the genuine might be known, our divisions can lead us to misread the Bible. For we're not reading it to hear the message of the Bible, we're reading it to find the answers to our questions. We're reading it, worse, to confirm our position and to destroy our opponents. And when you read it like that, your chance of misreading it is very high. Controversies, therefore, might get us to look at the Bible, but they actually may well get us to look at the Bible the wrong way because we're not reading it to find out what it is saying. It's important to read the Bible, so hear what questions the Bible itself is answering, rather than how does it answer my questions, which may be phony questions. You know, we like to say all questions are welcome and all questions are welcome, but some questions are phony. So I discovered many years ago, when you ask the colour of the equator, you're asking a phony question. There is no answer to that because it's a stupid question. I'm not allowed to use the word stupid. Just one of those things I'm not allowed to do anymore. But as I thought up the question, I'm free to call it stupid. Well, our own controversies could be the S word, but we need to read what the text is saying in terms of what its questions are and how it answers those questions, from which we can then draw possibly some conclusions about our controversies. Now, with that introductory remark, let's return to see the topic of prophecy in general and see why prophecy is important, and therefore why talk about prophecy today. Well, Christianity is in many ways a prophetic religion. It's not based on our experiences or morality. It's not based on our kind of culture, traditions and the like. It's not based on our reasoning and thinking and wisdom, but it's based on God's word in creation when God spoke the word and brought the world into existence. It's based on God's word spoken with a covenant to Israel when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. It's based on God's word in the person of Jesus when the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us full of grace and truth. It's based in God's word in the gospel proclaimed to the nations. And because the word of God is the word of the Almighty, the word of God is powerful, achieving its purpose in creation and history, in judgment and in salvation. As Isaiah said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You notice in that passage the powerful nature of God's word, the effective nature of God's word. And this powerful creative word of God is at work in us personally. So in the letter of the Hebrews we read, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a funny passage, that one, because you'll notice it changes from the word to God. See, the word does all this, and then suddenly we're talking not about the word, but we're talking about him. As we deal with the word, so we deal with God. As God's powerful word works in us, so God is at work in us. You can't ever separate God from his word, or the word from God, for God is the truth. Thus, when God's prophet says, "Thus says the Lord," you're not listening simply to the prophet. You're listening to the very word of God itself. You're listening, therefore, to God himself. And this is why controversies and why they matter so much to us, is because we need to be able to recognize whether this is the truth, whether this is the false prophet or the true prophet that is speaking to us. We need to have the right expectation of prophets, that we may recognise prophecy when it is spoken to us. Because we need to trust God's word, we need to obey God's word. Well, we've got to make sure it is God's word that we're now trusting and obeying. The issue of recognition goes right back to the Old Testament prophecy. From the book of Deuteronomy, the people are given two passages about recognising the true prophet. The first one is Deuteronomy 13, which is the doctrinal test. If a prophet or a dreamer or dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The miracles actually happen, but not the prophet of God, not the prophet of Yahweh. The second test is the fulfillment test. It's in Deuteronomy 18, which we read a little while ago. Jenny read for us. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, "How may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken?" Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word doesn't come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Notice a few things about these passages. Even false prophets are still called prophets. A prophet is a prophet, whether he's true or false, but you do need that adjective first. He's a false prophet or he's a true prophet. Secondly, notice the seriousness of it. Execution, he's to die. False prophets are that damaging to a faith that is built on prophecy. False prophets are the greatest danger to a faith that's built on prophecy. And within the state of Israel, I'm talking about the ancient one, not the modern one, in the state of Israel, the false prophets were the great danger to the nature of the very nation. But notice in it, the true prophet is speaking God's words. But there are two other things I want to mention about Old Testament prophecy. One, the place of Moses. And secondly, the place of the Spirit of God. Firstly then, Moses. For the first great and model prophet of the Bible is Moses. He is the man called by God, who, unlike other prophets, is said to have known God personally, for he's the one whom God spoke to mouth, personally, clearly, not in riddles. You find it in Numbers 13. To whom God committed the law, both the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, so profound to everything else that happens in the Bible, are the first five books, and in particular, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. They are so important, you will be very pleased to be able to read a book on the subject that's just come out. It's here on page whatever it is. Well, it hasn't come out, but it's coming out very soon. For the Ten Commandments, really, you need to have them. And strangely, we have lost touch with the Ten Commandments as a community. Just try and think out for yourself whether you could say all ten and get them in the right order. And if you can't, you need to buy the book. It won't teach you how to say them in order or remember them, but it will actually explain them, and you'll see how important it was to have it. With that book, I'll sign it. If anyone buys a copy today, I'll sign it. See, it's coming out in July. That's a good promise, isn't it? I'm safe. You're safe. It's Moses who is the forerunner of the Christ, though. He's even more important, you see. Christ is the prophet whom God will raise up like Moses. That's a big claim for Moses. I know it's pointing to Christ, but it's a big claim for Moses. We are to listen to this one who is like Moses on pain of death in Deuteronomy 18, as Jenny read for us earlier. But secondly, there's a relationship between prophets and the Spirit of God. It would seem that prophetic inspiration came from the activity of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit on Moses was shared with the 70 elders, they immediately started prophesying. And when Joshua complained to some extent, Moses said to Joshua, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on them." You have the Spirit, you have prophecy. If you're prophesying, it has to do with the Spirit. It needs to be the Spirit of God. And when Micah denounces the false prophets of his day, promising them destruction, promising there'd be no word of God for them, he claims for himself, "But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." He's a prophet because he's the one who, unlike the false prophets, has the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this is a large subject, which we won't explore now, as it'll take us too far from our overall topic of prophecy today. But if you want to understand more about the coming of the Spirit, well, there's a book here that I've just mentioned to you, which, yes, I will sign for you, but we're not selling it. However, that's a good one to get from Matthias Media about the role of the Spirit coming. So let's move from the Old Testament background about prophecy and turn to the topic of today. What is the place, what is the role, what is the manner of prophecy today? Let me start this second half of this talk by reminding you that God can do anything he wants to do. Anything consistent with his character. If it's one of the themes of the book Guidance of the Voice of God, that we must not dictate to God what he can and cannot do, nor demand that because God did something in the past, he must do it again now. See, two classic illustrations of this. Firstly, God speaking to Balaam through his donkey. Balaam was a non-Israelite prophet who prophesied for money. And while he was not afraid of the angel of the Lord, the donkey showed much more spiritual awareness than Balaam did and refused to go forward. Eventually, through the Spirit, God got the donkey to speak to Balaam. That is, God can get a donkey to speak, which is good news for those humans who are tongue-tied. God could even use a donkey to do it. So what's your excuse? But it gives us no reason to hang around with donkeys listening to what they've got to say. Secondly, God wrote his message of judgment on the wall during Belshazzar's feast. And again, while God can and did on that occasion write his message on the wall, we're not to draw from this that we should actually pay a lot of attention to graffiti. for what's written on the wall is not necessarily going to be God's message today. But he could, if he wishes to. Well, the question this raises is, what about dreams and visions? And again, I would say that God has used dreams more than once to convey a message to prophets. You can think of Joseph, of Daniel. There are dreams in the Bible, and yet the question is not what God can do, but what does God promise to do? At this point, some of you may be thinking, yes, well, he did promise that, didn't he? Because in the quote of Joel on the day of Pentecost, it talks about all God's people prophesying that young men shall dream, shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. And we do have some visions and dreams in the book of Acts. Peter's vision of the sheet with the unclean animals being lowered down from heaven, Ananias' vision of the blind Saul coming to have his eyes opened, Paul's man of Macedonia calling over to come and preach here. Although in Colossians, there are also warnings of people who go on about visions puffed up without reason in their sensuous mind. Well, and that's always the problem with prophecy, not just dreams and visions, all prophecy. When is it true? When is it false? For God promises prophets, and he warns of false prophets. He promises and warns. It's not only on Pentecost that there is promise of prophets. From the beginning of the New Testament, there is the birth of John the Baptist, and John's father promises in his son a prophet is to be born, and he will turn the hearts of the people. And certainly the people were and should have been looking for the prophet, the one like Moses, promised in the day of Moses. And in John chapter 1, three times you'll find people saying, is this the prophet that we were to look for? Each time John the Baptist says no, but the third time you'll find the disciples saying, well, I think I found the prophet in Jesus. They're looking for the prophet, and they should have been looking for the prophet, even though Moses had lived more than 1,000 years beforehand. And Jesus calls himself a prophet when he speaks of a prophet having no honour in his own hometown. And when he speaks of travelling to Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city where the prophet perishes. And the Christians certainly recognised Jesus as the prophet following Moses. You'll find in the book of Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 7. But with the promises of prophets and the prophet, there's also the warnings of the false prophets. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And then a few verses later, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So how do we make sense of all this? And I want to suggest to you the key is to remember God's timing. For while prophecy is not always predictive, telling the hearer of what's going to happen in the future, its proclamation and explanation of what is happening always carries implications for the future. For God's actions are the actions of one who controls all of the world, all of life, all of history, what's already happened, what's now happening, and what's going to happen in the future. And God's timing centres upon the person of Jesus. He is the fulfilment of Moses' promise of the prophet to come, whom God's people must listen to. But as Jesus makes it clear, if people do not and will not listen to Moses and the prophets, well, they won't believe, even if someone rises from the dead. Remember the parable of the rich man and the poor man, both of them dying, the poor man going to to feast with Abraham, and the rich man in torment pleading that the poor man be sent back from the dead to warn his five brothers, one of whom must have been a middle brother, of the horror of this torment in Hades. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone rises from the dead, they'll repent. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. See, without the background knowledge that Moses gives us and the prophets give us, even the resurrection doesn't make sense. You have to understand why people died. The wages of sin is death. But if you don't understand that, you'll not understand what death is. If you don't understand what death is, you're not going to understand what the resurrection is. To make sense of Jesus' death and resurrection, you have to understand what lies ahead in the resurrection. And God prepared the way with the prophets' ministries so that when the ultimate poor man, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and then rose again, the disciples could finally understand the Old Testament. And understanding the Old Testament, they could then understand why Jesus died and rose again. So then let's look at two New Testament passages about Jesus and the Old Testament prophets that will show us how God's timing is the critical factor in making it clear. Bible's ready? 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not a competition to get there first. I'm saying that because I can't find it. Here we go. 1 Peter. If you're a slow Bible flipper, remember there's a table of contents at the front of your Bible. Humility is a wonderful thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. See, in the past, the prophets, that is the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about our salvation, the grace that was to be ours. But they didn't know what they were talking about. Especially who it was they were talking about or when this was going to happen. Fascinating. See, they have the Spirit of Christ, you'll notice, in them, but they don't know who the Christ is. Though it was the Spirit, they didn't know the timing as to when he would do it. They didn't understand the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. Prophets don't have to understand everything they say when they speak God's words. But they did understand that their message was not for them, but for now. Was not for their age, but for our age. Was not for the Old Testament, but for the gospel age. That is, their prophecy was prophecy for today. This makes the Old Testament so important for Christians. It was written not for then, it was written for now. It's not the Hebrew Bible, but the Christian scriptures. In fact, if Peter is to be believed, the Old Testament is more Christian than Jewish. From the 1970s to the 1990s, there was a movement to secularise the university study of everything, including religion. Religion was the last part of the secularisation process in our universities. And this has been claimed on the basis of intellectual academic neutrality. But actually, it's on the basis of the denial of the truth. So for neutrality's sake, the language is moved from BC, AD, before Christ and in the year of the Lord, to before the common era and in the common era. It's a complete nonsense decision of nomenclature, as there is no such thing as a common era. The Muslims have one era, the Jews have another era, the Christians have another era, the Hindus don't care about history. There's no such thing as a common era, and the dates just happen to be exactly the same as the Christian era. It's not neutrality, but the declaration that the Christian way of understanding history is false and wrong and dispensed with at the university. It's part of the anti-Christian movement of the elite in our society. This is, by the way, insisted upon by some academics, bullies, and publishing tyrants who will censor and mark down students and contributions to publishing if they chair to use BC AD. The tyranny of such progress. Similarly, the shift to the departments of Hebrew scriptures. So you don't have a department of the Bible, you don't have Old Testament, New Testament, you have Hebrew scriptures and Christian scriptures. And it's said to be that's because that's a neutral way of talking about it. That's not neutral, it's anti-Christian. For it denies the fundamental claim of the New Testament that the Old Testament was written for the sake of the New Testament. The New Testament, which brought the Old Testament into effect through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Timing is so important in all this. Well, let's turn to the other passage I want to draw your attention to. Come across to Hebrews chapter 1. Go back to Hebrews 1. And again, this passage shows God's timing makes prophecy clear about today. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Notice the comparison. Verse 1, God spoke. Verse 2, God has spoken. God speaks through the prophets. God speaks through his Son. But the passage is basically about contrast. Long ago in verse 1, these last days in verse 2, there's the time difference. To our fathers in verse 1, to us in verse 2, there's a time difference. Many times and in many ways in verse 1, but by one person in verse 2. That is, it was bit by bit, piecemeal and confusing, but now one clear statement has come. The prophets in the old, God's Son, full and clear. I mean, look at this jigsaw puzzle that a friend of mine has created. My friend is called AI. And there is a jigsaw puzzle of a painting, a very famous piece of painting, you see. There's only been 15% done. That's like the prophets of old. They didn't really know what the painting was of. But they had this piece, and they had that piece, and they had another piece, and they had another piece. When you put all the pieces together, you say, there's a painting there somewhere. But what's it of? You see, you can't see what the picture is until the picture is finished. And so when 100% comes, thank you very much, AI tells you the painting. You all know the painting. Why didn't you recognise it before? Well, it's only because the figure at the very centre of the painting is made clear that the little pieces in the background, which are still there, in their place, but you now can't actually see what they are. They've lost any distinctive characteristic to them because they're part of making that one person clear. Well, so it is. The prophets were piecemeal, bit here, bit there, bit there, over hundreds of years, giving accurate but completely incomplete pieces of the image. Then came Jesus, the subject of all their prophecies. Look, I counted 9 things that are said about him here. He's the heir of all things. He created the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his own word of power. He made purification for sins. In fact, so much so that he sits down, doesn't stand. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is so much superior to angels that people may be concerned about because the name he has received, the Son of God, is so much more superior to theirs. This is a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. This is the one who will prophesy, but he does much more than prophesy. This is the one about whom prophecies find their yes and amen. He is the person they were talking about, even when they didn't know it. They didn't know him, they didn't know when, but they just knew by the Spirit that it was sometime going to happen. Now, after God has revealed himself in his Son and in his time, what further revelation is required? How can you improve on that painting? What are you going to do? Add a moustache to the Mona Lisa? How are you going to somehow... The painting is the painting. It is complete. It is done. And when it is completed, when it is done, what further revelation are you expecting? What more can be shown to us? So let's return to our controversies and our 4 M's. Muhammad, the Mormons, the Moonies, Mary Baker Eddy, they all refer to Jesus. They all speak well of Jesus. They're not like the Buddhists or the Hindus who don't have any reference to Jesus. All 4 of the M's look to Jesus. But then they add their prophet to Jesus. They're going to add Muhammad. They're going to add Joseph Smith. They're going to add... They're always adding more. Mr. Moon himself. They're always adding to Jesus. And as you add to Jesus like this, then you're denying that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies. You're saying there is something inadequate about Jesus. And they all wind up saying there are inadequacies. None of them can be true. For if they are true, then Jesus was not the Christ. If they are true, God's Son has not come. And so they ultimately deny, each one of them denies the divinity of Jesus. They are not the prophets of today. Because Jesus is. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. If that is the case, they are the false prophets of today.